Father, we thank you truly this morning that you are the giver of every good gift. The greatest gift is salvation. The greatest gift is the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through simple faith in him, we have been forgiven for all of our sins, all of the past sins, all of the sins of today, and all of the sins of tomorrow have been covered by the blood of Christ. We thank you that we, by your grace, all who have put their faith in him, have been declared righteous on the basis of the atonement provided by Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, given to us as a gift by your grace through faith in Christ. And we thank you for this gift. We thank you for all the gifts that you give us, Lord. Thank you for the blessings of today, whatever health we enjoy today, whatever blessing we have today, our family, our friends, this church. Lord, whatever we possess and call our own, our houses, our vehicles, Lord, all that we have is a gift and a measure of your kindness and your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us of being remiss for giving thanks. But Lord, we also know that where you are rejected, where your word is rejected, where your truth is rejected, that you are a God of judgment. And that you will bring judgment on those who reject you, those who reject your salvation, those who refuse to humble themselves before you and call upon you in simple faith and trust you and obey you. And it's a very sobering thing. And we pray earnestly, Lord, that you would enable us day by day, first and up foremost, to fear you and to turn away from evil, but also, Lord, enable us to be faithful to warn those around us of the judgment to come apart from faith in Christ. And Lord, may we be faithful to warn our families, our children, our neighbors. Lord, help us to be faithful to point them to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you today that we can come before you and worship you and glorify you and honor you by your grace and through your word. And we ask that you would truly guide us this morning in our worship, that we would worship you from our hearts. We know that you are only impressed with that worship that comes from within, from a changed heart, from a heart that is truly yielded and submitted to you, and that is a heart of faith. And so we pray, Lord, that you would produce that in us today, and that you would increasingly produce that in us day by day as you would renew us through your word and by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray truly that you would bless our time of worship. We pray that you would bless afterwards our time of fellowship, and we pray that this day we would truly glorify you and honor you, not just individually, but Lord, as a church, corporately, together, may we truly glorify you. We pray that you would particularly bless our communion service this evening as we remember the blood of Christ and the death of Christ on our behalf. We pray that this day would be truly dedicated to you, that it would bring glory to you, and that we as a church would honor you. And we ask that you would keep us as a church and preserve us from all evil. Lord, please keep us from dissension and strife, from unforgiveness and bitterness, all of these things, Lord. Gossip, these things bring strife so quickly. We ask that you would please keep us, deliver us from such things. May we be a body of Christ that is humble, and that you would sanctify us and make us holy from within and purify us, and may we be filled truly with grace toward each other and with love for one another, and may we be a light to those around us. We ask that you would keep us from all evil, keep us from hypocrites and evil men and seducers, and false brethren and false teachers, and Lord, may we truly be kept by your grace and through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would indeed be faithful to you. May we indeed as a church be looking for your return, and may our affections be on Christ, Lord, even today. Bless our worship, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I love that hymn, and it's a reminder of what a believing response is to the atoning work of Christ. It is to trust in him, but it is to live for him, living for Jesus, everything that we do for Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we've been taking a little break from 1 Peter and looking at what the Bible has to say about Antichrist. And we've gone through most of this passage. Hopefully today will be the last sermon on Antichrist. I said that last week, I think. But I think this will be the last week on this particular passage. We'll probably do one more sermon covering verses 13 through 17 next week. But we have looked at the nature of Antichrist, and the last week and this week, considering the followers of Antichrist, what the Bible says about those who follow him. We're going to be looking mainly at verses 10 through 12, but let me read from verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. Now, I just want to point out, Antichrist is not mentioned here as Antichrist. He's called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, but he's clearly the Antichrist. That word Antichrist comes from 1 John, but it's the same person. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bringing to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would again humble ourselves before you and before your word. We thank you that your word reveals to us not only about the Lord Jesus and not only about our salvation, but it also includes many warnings. It speaks much about what is in the future, both the blessings of those who trust you and also the cursings of those who do not trust you. Lord, we thank you that you give us warnings. And Lord, may we be faithful, Lord, not only to seek out those things which we might say are positive from a human perspective, but Lord, may we be faithful to preach and teach and listen to the whole counsel of God. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to be teachable before your Spirit, that you would teach us your way, that we would walk in the truth, that you would enable us from day to day to fear your name and to obey your commandments and trust your promises. And we ask that you would accomplish in us that one simple thing that is supernatural and we are dependent upon you for. We pray that you would produce in us faith. Faith in the Word of God. And may you change us by it. We cannot change ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that by which you accomplish your purposes, and we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To reject the truth is to embrace a lie. That's maybe a truism, maybe even a tautology. It's self-evident. If you will not receive the truth, If you will not accept the truth and believe the truth and act on the truth, you will inevitably, by definition, you will receive a lie. If you come to a cave and there's a bear in the cave, and I come to you and tell you there's a bear in the cave, it's going to devour you if you go in the cave. But you want to go in the cave, you need to somehow, if you reject that truth, you have to somehow come up with another truth to explain either there isn't a bear in the cave, he won't devour me, he's sleeping. You know, you have to come up with another scenario. See, I don't like that scenario. You must come up with something that is not true. Nevertheless, there is a bear in the cave and he will devour you. God gives us very simple truth, and it's very plain. We are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. We can't change our own hearts. We're condemned. We're headed for judgment. Deservedly so. And there's only one way of salvation. It is through the simple faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is the truth. And may I say that the truth is fundamentally self-evident. We all know we're sinners. Everybody knows. I mean, we all know that. We all know that lying is wrong. We all know that committing adultery is wrong. We all know that cheating is wrong. We all know these things are sin. We all know that there's a judgment coming and we're going to be held accountable. We all know that we can't change ourselves, that we are bent towards sin. It's our very nature. We can't make ourselves good. We all know that, but why is it that men reject it? Why is it that men reject the truth? There is only one thing that connects any man to the truth, and it's faith. Simple faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith is the end of all questioning. You know, the unbeliever simply cannot receive what God has said. They demand an explanation. They demand an experience. They demand a reason. They demand something from God, as if they know better than God. But I will tell you what faith does. Faith believes the Word of God. It's the end of excuses. It's the end of questioning. It's the end of doubting. It's believing what God has said because He has said it. Now, when a man rejects the truth, it's because he has no faith. And if he has no faith and he rejects the truth, he is left to two things fundamentally: his reason and his experience. His ability to think and his five senses. That's what he's limited to. And all of philosophy is really summarized in that. Rationalism and empiricism and some form of a combination of the two, that's all that's left to man. And we just sang about Christ the solid rock. Listen, your reason and your experience are not a solid foundation. And inevitably, when men trust their reason and their experience fundamentally as the foundation, they will inevitably be led to or led by another alternative revelation. Not from God, but from Satan. That's all that's left to them. Those things all end ultimately in mysticism and following Satan, because that's all that's left to them. Where the truth is rejected, men will ultimately follow Satan, by definition. And Satan has a way of appealing to man's reason and to his experience. He provides intricate philosophies and intense experiences that inevitably lead men astray. If you reject the truth, you will believe a lie and you will follow the devil. There's no mystery really why men will follow Antichrist. Last week you began to answer that question. Why will men follow Antichrist? Why will they follow the supreme rebel, the most wicked man who ever lived, virtually Satan incarnate, a megalomaniac, self-promoting, arrogant fool? Why will the world follow him? And the answer is, in a nutshell, they will be deceived. They will be deceived because they reject the simple truth. They reject the simple truth because they don't like it and because they're proud. The followers of Antichrist will be deceived for four reasons, and this is what we began to look at last week in this passage. We covered the first two last week. We'll cover the second two, Lord willing, this morning. They will follow Antichrist. They will be deceived, first of all, because they will be amazed. Verse 9, speaking of the Antichrist, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. They will follow Antichrist because he will be impressive beyond anything they've ever seen. The Antichrist will demonstrate supernatural, that's an important word, supernatural power. He will do amazing things. He will do things that people will not be able to explain. Not only will they be supernatural, they will be occult. This will be done in the power of Satan. Lying wonders, according to the working of Satan, he will do occult things. He will demonstrate occult powers. He will be, as it were, a master magician. And the world will be amazed. Oh, they rejected the miracles of Christ. They said, we don't believe in miracles. Intellectuals hate miracles. Intellectuals hate things supernatural. Or I should say things supernatural that they haven't seen. They can't prove the miracles of Christ. But when Antichrist does his miracles, they will be impressed. They will be amazed. And that's why they will follow him. It says that in Revelation 12 or 13. It actually uses that word, amazed. They were amazed. They were amazed at his power. The second reason they will follow Antichrist is because in verse 10, they will be apostate. Again, verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't want the truth. They didn't like the truth. The truth required them to turn away from sin. It required them to humble themselves, that's a key word, before God and say, I don't know anything. I'm a fool. I can't do anything. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. Lord, save me for Christ's sake. That's what is required. To say that from a sincere heart, turning away from sin. But they didn't want that. They hate that. And that's the reason they will be so impressed by Antichrist. They will have no foundation. Their foundation will be their reason and their experience. And this Antichrist is going to impress them in both cases. And they'll be fools. If your foundation is Christ, listen, it doesn't matter what signs are performed or what supernatural experiences people have or how many impressive philosophies they may espouse. It doesn't move a believer that understands what the Word of God says. The Word of God really is very simple, actually, in its truth. It's very basic, in a sense. It's a matter of receiving it. And these people didn't receive it. And when you leave the truth, there's only one thing left for you. Deception. The third thing, here we begin. Those first two were review. The third thing is they will be forsaken. So they will be amazed. They will be apostate. Thirdly, they will be forsaken. Verse 11. This is one of the most sobering verses, I think, in Scripture. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. This speaks to the cause of their deception. The cause of their deception is actually a deception sent by God. We say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul said in Romans 8. I think the other side is true as well. If God be against us, who could possibly be for us? They will be forsaken. They will be forsaken because of their apostasy. He begins the verse, for this reason. Not because God is unkind or ungracious or impatient. On the contrary, God's extremely patient, long-suffering, gracious. It says in Psalm 86, I love it, he's ready to forgive all who call upon him. God is full of mercy and grace for all who humble themselves before him. No, he gives them over because they refuse the truth. For this reason, referring back to verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They wouldn't submit themselves to the self-evident revealed truth of God. But they would go their own way. So God says, I will send them deception. They would not receive the truth. They will receive error. They rejected God. They will be rejected by God. It says in Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is extremely long-suffering, very, very, very patient. But the day will come when you reject him, he will reject you. And it'll be extremely painful. Yea, eternally so. They will be forsaken because of their apostasy. They will also be forsaken by God. God will send them a strong delusion. There is a sense in which the reason any of us are not headlong into sin is because of God's common grace. He does hold people back, even unbelievers. He holds back from being as evil as they could be. If you didn't have God's common grace holding us back, and oftentimes that's through our conscience and through our upbringing, our family, maybe the church, through the government, through policemen, through laws, that God has lots of means by which he does this, but he holds us all back from being as evil as we could be. But listen, if we will reject the truth, he eventually lets you go. We emphasize, and rightly so, that God is extremely gracious to those who trust him. But I will tell you just as strongly the truth in Scripture, which is repeated just as often, if not more, God opposes the proud. He will destroy the proud. There are many, many sobering verses along this line. I give you Jeremiah 13:16. This is what Jeremiah said to the people of Israel. Give glory to the Lord, your God, before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it gross darkness. If you refuse to give glory to God, you will be deceived by God. He will send the delusion. There are lots of examples of this in Scripture. God is sovereign over deception. God sent an evil spirit to Saul when he rejected the word of God. He rejected it repeatedly. He rejected it when God came right to him and said, okay, Saul, here it is. I'm going to give you a test. Saul says, I'm not doing it. He has lots of excuses. He's very rational. He simply rejected the word of God. So God rejected him and sent him an evil spirit. I think of Ahab. God led Ahab to his death through false prophets when he refused to hear the prophet Micaiah. It's amazing how patient God was with Ahab. If you read that end of 1 Kings, those last few chapters, God repeatedly demonstrated his patience, his goodness, his kindness to Ahab, who was a worshiper of Baal. And at the very end of his life, he tells him through Micaiah exactly what he's going to do. He's going to, through his false prophets, lead him to go to Ramoth-Gilead to die in battle. And Ahab says, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to disguise myself. And they won't know who I am. A fool. Listen, to reject the truth is to guarantee your destruction. If you reject the truth that God very plainly expresses and gives to you, there is no hope for you. You will be lost. You will be deceived. And if you're here, you will follow the Antichrist. You will worship him. They will be forsaken because of their apostasy. They will be forsaken by God. They will be forsaken through the influence of Satan. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. That deluding influence is very literally, in the Greek, a working of error. It's the same basic word that's used back in verses 7 and 9 regarding the working of Satan. The work of Satan is a work of error. In essence, what he's saying here is that they will be handed over to Satan. I want to tell you, if it's between you and Satan, you're going to lose every time. He's smarter than you. He can provide all kinds of experiences. He can make you feel like God. He will deceive you. There's no debate. There's no hope if it's between you and Satan. Listen, the only thing that protects me from Satan is Christ. Christ is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Satan is just a creature. Satan is not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. God, Christ, is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And he's all-good. And when we follow him and we trust in him and we submit to him, there's no way that Satan can touch me. Oh, yes, Satan, we think of Job, by God's permission, he can kill my body. But he can't touch me. He can't. Not because I'm so smart. I'm not very smart. People sometimes tell me I'm smart, and I almost laugh. I've fooled them pretty well. Listen, I'm not smart. I'm very average. Listen, I'm no match for Satan. Listen, there's only one hope I have, and it's to follow Christ. That's it. Otherwise, you will be devoured by Satan. You won't even know what hit you. You'll deny he even exists while you're being led by the nose by him. Satan is the agent of this deception. They reject God's revelation. A revelation that I might add is somewhat self-evident. They reject that, they will receive Satan's revelation. Calvin said this regarding this verse. He says, by a righteous judgment, he delivers over to a reprobate mind those whom he has appointed to destruction, that with closed eyes and a senseless mind, they may, as if bewitched, deliver themselves over to Satan and his ministers to be deceived. I want to observe also that they will be forsaken unto deception. They will be forsaken because of their apostasy. They will be forsaken by God. They will be forsaken through the influence of Satan. We observe they will be forsaken unto deception. He says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. The result of their being handed over to Satan is that they will believe a lie. They will believe what is false. And of course, there are many examples of this throughout history of God giving over people, God giving over a culture, God giving over individuals. Calvin, in his commentary, the same verse, used the example of the papacy. And indeed, the papacy, the Roman Catholic system, is maybe the premier example of Antichrist in Western civilization, for obvious reasons. It's hard to think of a system that could be more Antichrist, or that would fulfill all the ramifications of Antichrist, than this system. And this is what Calvin says about this. He says, and assuredly we have a notable specimen of this in the papacy. No words can express how monstrous a sink of errors there is there. How gross and shameful an absurdity of superstitions. I wish people would say this today. And what delusions at variance with common sense. None that have even a moderate taste of sound doctrine can think of such monstrous things without the greatest horror. Which is true, when you think of things like buying grace, when you think of relics and sacramentalism, I like to call it salvation by magic, when you think about all of the deception, praying through a rosary, where did this come from? Where does this come from? This doesn't come anywhere from Scripture. It truly is a sink of errors. He says, how then could the whole world be lost in astonishment at them, were it not that men have been struck with blindness by the Lord and converted, as it were, into stumps? It is amazing what men will believe when they reject the simple truth of God. They want to get around. Listen, well, I'll tell you what men want to get around. They want to get around moral responsibility. That's what social justice is. That's part of it, at least. They want to get away from the idea that I personally am individually responsible for my actions and that I am a moral agent that is going to give an account to God in the future. They want to get rid of judgment. They want to get rid of hell. They want to get rid of, ultimately, creation, because creation is God. God was there. So men will do all kinds of intellectual gymnastics and all kinds of reasonings and all kinds of to get around the basic, simple, self-evident, revealed truths of the Word of God. And when they do that, they will embrace almost anything. It's actually when you read about the cults and you read about the religions, they really are absurd. And there was the man who made up Scientology. Have you read about Scientology? I mean, it really is someone who came along and said, I'm going to make up my own religion. Hubbard, I think, was his name, right? He said, I'm going to make up my own religion. It's like a combination of Star Trek and psychology. And it is the weirdest thing. But you know what? It's amazing how many people embrace this. You say, why? Listen, when you reject the truth, you will embrace a lie. You need something. You will accept somebody's revelation if you reject the truth. But I want to point out here in this verse, and I don't know why they translated it this way, but it says in the NASB, that they will believe what is false. It's actually, in the Greek, there's an article, it actually says they will believe the lie. That's literally what it is in the Greek. They will believe the lie. I don't think this is just talking about a general falsehood or general deception. I believe that it fundamentally is referring to a specific lie that they will all embrace, that they will all receive. You may say, what is that lie? Well, you might say it's the lie that Antichrist really is God, as he proclaims himself to be in this passage. And maybe that's part of it. I'm inclined to think that this is the lie fundamentally that Satan started with in the Garden of Eden. And the lie is fundamentally this: that the key to your blessing and liberty is to reject God's word. That's the lie. In essence, that's what Satan said to Eve. You know, God's holding out on you. You know, he gave you this commandment. He doesn't want you to touch that tree, or he doesn't want you to eat from that tree. Why? Because he knows that in the day thereof, he knows you're not going to die. He said you're going to die. That was God's word. No, you're not going to die. Satan actually told her that. You're not going to die. But he told her more than that. Not just that you're not going to die, but actually, God knows that in the day you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. You'll be God. Now, what he just did was he gave Eve his own revelation. It was a false revelation. It was a lie. It made Eve feel really good. It addressed her rationality. It addressed her experience. And she began to think on this. And she not only believed that she wasn't going to die, she actually believed that the secret to actually moving ahead in life, the secret to actually being blessed, was to rebel against God. That's the lie. It's not simply a rejection of God. It's the destruction of God. It is to think that the key to the future is to reject God's law. That's why they're lawless. To reject God's word. To reject God's revelation. To reject God. Yea, indeed, to overthrow God. That's the lie. And they will believe it. Utter fools. Utter fools. Listen. There is no more imaginable foaming at the mouth idiocy than to fight against the true and the living God who created all things, who is altogether powerful, who is all-knowing, who is altogether good and gracious and merciful and kind. When all he asks of you truly is to humble yourself before him and acknowledge your sin and acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, you cannot change yourself, and to turn away from yourself and yourself. That's all he asks of you. Man is so arrogant. They will believe the ultimate lie, and therefore they will be forsaken. Well, we observe then the fourth point, and that is this: they will be condemned. Why will the followers of Antichrist actually be deceived? Why will they follow Antichrist? They will be amazed. They will be apostate. They will be forsaken. They will be condemned. And this actually speaks to the purpose of their deception. Again, he says in verse 12, in order that says purpose. See, why will God send them a deluding influence so that they will believe a lie? Why will they do this? Why will God send them this? What's the purpose in God doing this? The very purpose of their deception is in order that they all might be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is the purpose of their deception, so that they will be condemned. They will be condemned. And I want to observe a couple of things in regard to this. First of all, they will be condemned before God. They will be condemned before God. Man's judgment of you, man's judgment of me, really, at the end of the day, is irrelevant. What people think of you, what the whole world thinks of you, what CNN thinks of you, what the government thinks of you, is irrelevant. Because when you pass from this life, in a moment, could be today, you're not going to stand before CNN. You're not going to stand before the government of the United States or the governor. You're not going to stand before me. You will stand before God. He's the only one to please. There is no other. I will say, you can fool me. That's really not hard to do. People are so focused in this world, more than ever. It's always been true of men because we're fallen creatures, but it's especially true today, I think, with social media. People are consumed with what other people think about them. It's just overwhelming to me almost. Like, this is what Facebook and all these, this is what they're all about, this is my persona. You know, look at me, what a wonderful person I am, and all the cool things I do, and how neat I am. Who cares? Why do you care what people think about you? Listen, I will tell you who you ought to care about, and that's the Lord God. And I will tell you, God doesn't look in the outward man. He doesn't check your Facebook or your Instagram. He's not looking there. I will tell you where he looks. In your heart, who you love, what you love, who you obey. Are you living for yourself? Are you living for him? You can fool me, you don't have to tell me anything. There's only one you need to impress, and that is God, because you will stand before him. He knows, I love that verse in Nahum, quoted by Paul in 2 Timothy, he knows, the Lord knows those who are his. He looks down in every heart. If you could see what he could see, there would be no debate. It's very clear, black and white. He knows if you are trusting Christ alone for your salvation. He knows if you are submitted to him. Now, none of us is perfect. He knows that too. He knows whether or not you're under the blood. But listen, let us be clear. They will be judged by God. They will not be judged by men. Antichrist is sent to these people to reveal what is in their heart. I think it's so ironic. Man thinks of himself as good. Man always has done this. He promotes himself outwardly as being righteous. The most wicked men have always done this. They look good on the outside. Now, God knows better. God knows what's in their heart. We're seeing this with Saul. You know, I said last week at Sunday night, Saul even confuses the commentators. God looked at his heart. He knew it was in the heart. Listen, Antichrist will reveal what was there, but maybe hidden, that they really are rebels and that they really do hate God. And Antichrist will be sent in such a way that the whole world will become ripe for judgment. That's why he's sent. They will become ripe through this deception. It will become so obvious and clear that the world really does hate God. Now, in God's grace and his infinite kindness, there are going to be countless, I think millions, who will come to the knowledge of Christ in the very midst of the day of the Lord. To the very end, he will call people to himself by his grace But the world as a whole, we are told, will follow Antichrist. Well, that judgment is described in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1 in this epistle, verse 6, you remember the Thessalonians themselves were suffering for Christ's sake. They were suffering affliction. He says, "For after all, that is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me point out that this is retribution. By the way, this is why, may I point out, this is one of the reasons that the world tries to get rid of the whole law paradigm. Remember, Antichrist is called lawless, the lawless one. God's whole paradigm is based on law. He's creator. He gives law. We obey. And if we don't obey, there is retribution. There is penalty. There is punishment, and that's just. But see, the world wants to get rid of that whole paradigm because that means I have to repent. That means there's penalty to pay if I don't repent. He says very plainly, there will be retribution for those who reject the gospel of God. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's eternal hell. No, that's not annihilation, as if when you die, then you're just annihilated. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal destruction, eternal separation from everything that is good, from the presence of God. You know, the unbeliever here, he lives in this world. He has a lot of good things by God's grace. He eats good meals, goes places, enjoys life, goes to amusement parks, has a wife, children, lives a good life, has a good job, makes good money. All that's pleasant. All those things are gifts from God. They're kindnesses of God. Listen, all that's going to be gone. There's not going to be one good thing that they will experience for the rest of eternity. They will be tormented. They don't like that truth, but it is true. It's a very sobering thought. People think of hell as a place they're going to go and party with their friends. There's nothing further from the truth. They will be left to themselves for all eternity with an evil conscience. And they will have all eternity to think about all the rejection of God, the opportunities they had to repent and they would not. Like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. One moment of pleasure to be lost for eternity. Well, I want to observe that they will be condemned before God, but they will be condemned justly. They will be condemned justly. And I want to be clear, and I always want to be clear, God is always just. He is always good. Remember this, God never, ever, ever in the history of the universe judged any man that did not deserve it. There is one exception, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When God judges, he judges perfectly. There'll be no debate at the great white throne. Their mouths will be stopped. It'll be self-evident. Notice what he says in verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. They did not believe the truth, which is, by the way, the same as what he said earlier when he said they did not receive the love of the truth. said this before, believing the truth is not merely intellectual assent. There are a lot of people out there that think, well, I'm saved because I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's true if you understand believe in the biblical sense of believe. But listen, just giving your intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus died for sins does not make you a Christian. Just because you have an orthodox creed that you say you hold to does not make you a Christian. You must be born again. You must receive it in your heart. You must love the truth and obey the truth and walk in the truth. You must be born again. You must receive it. But they did not. They rejected it. They did not believe the truth, the simple truth, the self-evident truth. Rather than like Abel, remember Abel was told to bring an offering. And he brought an offering exactly as God told him to, and he was accepted. That's very simple, isn't it? He didn't ask Abel to be perfect. Abel can't be perfect. He didn't say, Abel, go out and save the world. He didn't say, Abel, do... He just said, come to me with the sacrifice that I command. And so he did. And so he was accepted. That's all God asks. Cain refused. He said, no, I'll bring my works. You must accept me for being what I am. I'm good. I am what I am. Let me be what I want to be. God said, no. It's that simple. Do you come in your own righteousness or do you come with Christ? My friends, if you reject Christ and you reject the truth, you deserve hell. And you will get it. It says they took pleasure in wickedness. Here's the rub. And here's the evidence of what's in their heart. Why do people hate the light? Why do people hate the truth? Why do people run from the truth? Because they love darkness. Because they love sin. Because they love their idolatry. They love their fornication. They love their lying. They love their pleasure. They like being their own God. They like being the captain of their own ship. They like determining where they're going to go and what they're going to do. And they love their own glory. And they love when people praise them. And they love all this. Because they're wicked. Because they will not give glory to God. They will not acknowledge that God is God. And that He is their Lord. And He is their Creator. And that He sent His Son to die in order that they might be saved. I want to be clear about this. When we say that God condemns justly, it does not deny His sovereignty. God sends them a strong delusion. But God's providence, very important point, God's providence does not destroy man's liberty or responsibility. It's a very important basic truth in Scripture. It's implied everywhere. God is sovereign. God is working all things out, good and evil, according to His plan, according to His purpose. He's working all things out providentially. He is over all, even over evil. But His providence, His sovereignty, does not destroy man's liberty. You are a free agent. I'm not talking about baseball. I'm talking about you are a moral free agent. You do what you want to do. And when you love sin and you walk in sin, that's your choice. God didn't make you do it. God's not coercing you. It's your free choice. He doesn't destroy your liberty. Neither does He destroy your responsibility. You will answer to Him. And no, you won't be able to say, well, you didn't save me. That really is, listen, that is the height of wickedness, to blame God's sovereignty for your wickedness and your inability to repent. It's your wickedness. It's sobering to think where this world will go, or I should say where it's going. And I have to say, as you look around, it doesn't seem to be too far away from this point. The world really does hate the truth. And increasingly, if I may say so, the church, the professing church, increasingly is hating the truth. Now, I'd like to preach a sermon on that. I don't think I will, but the church is headlong into rationalism, mysticism, ecumenism, all these things that are taking it down this road of Antichrist. Listen, the antidote is simple. It's the truth. It is to receive the love of the truth. And that's your only hope. It is to receive the love. How do you receive the love of the truth? Look with me just a minute. At 1 Thessalonians, I'll close here with this, but 1 Thessalonians 2:13, this verse which we often refer to, this is kind of the contrast. He says, "For this reason, Paul says to them, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now that's supernatural. It's simple, but that's faith. So how do you receive the truth? How do you receive the love of the truth? I will tell you. Submit to it. Acknowledge before God that it is true. Even if I don't like it, to acknowledge that, yes, I am a sinner. To acknowledge that, yes, I cannot save myself. I cannot change myself. I cannot help myself. And to call upon Him. To ask Him to be gracious to you for Christ's sake, because Christ died in your place. And when you're born again and you trust the Lord Jesus, what you will find is not that you're perfect and never struggle again with the flesh. What you will find is that every day, day by day by day, you must seek the Lord and you must call upon the Lord and you must submit to the Lord and you must draw near to the Lord. He must change you through His Word. There is a simplicity to how God works. I've often said the Christian life is learning how to day by day by day by day receive grace, to live for Christ, living for Jesus. I'll just close with this verse. Look at Psalm 86. I just rediscovered this verse the other day, and it's an amazingly beautiful, simple truth. Psalm 86:5 says this, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Amen? That's the simplicity of the gospel. The reason He hears us is not because we're good people, not because we're nice, not because of anything in us, but because of the finished work of Christ and because God truly is gracious and good. And when you simply humble yourself before Him, He hears you. He is good. He hears those who, in sincerity, turning from their sin, turning to Christ, He hears their prayer. All those that call upon Him. Listen, if you're in Christ today, if you have called upon Him in truth, if you're walking with Him and walking in the truth, you have absolutely nothing to fear from Antichrist. First of all, you won't be here. But you have nothing to fear from them. Listen, the worst that they could do, when I say they, I mean the whole system. Listen, the worst that Satan can do to you, the worst that any man can do to you, the whole world, the whole country, the worst that they can do to you is kill you. And really, that isn't very bad. That's our promotion to glory. They can't hurt you. He can't hurt you. Just follow Christ. He's your good shepherd. Stay with the good shepherd, and you have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Lord, all the songs and hymns that we sing about the Lord Jesus, how sweet the sound of Jesus' name in the believer's ear. This is true, because he is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is our peace. And when we stand before you, the Lord of all, the King of kings, when we stand before you to give an account, we will have Christ there as our high priest who will intercede in our behalf. And we will be able to come before your throne, not because we've been perfect, but because of Christ. We will be able to come before your throne with joy, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved because Jesus shed his blood to cover my sins. What a simple truth, and yet the world rejects it. Father, have mercy upon them. We pray earnestly, Lord, that you would save your people out of this wicked, wicked place. And may we be faithful to keep ourselves pure. May you deliver us from our own sin. We are so foolish. And Lord, even as believers, we're prone to wander. We're prone to follow the lusts of our heart, to be like the world and love the world. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us. I pray earnestly that we would follow Christ. Lord, even today, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.